goes to Joshua chapter 1, please. Joshua chapter 1, the last week together we began. Help me to get there, brother. We began looking at the first 9 verses of this first chapter. And for this reading of the word of the Lord, as you are able to stand out of respect and reverence for it. So the word of the Lord, Joshua 1, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. We are grateful, Lord, that you have not left us to figure out spiritual truth on our own. You haven't left us to decide how we are to be reconciled to you, how we are to live so as to please you, what we are to be and do so as to honor you. But you have spoken your gospel and your word of truth through the inspiration of your spirit so long ago, and you have preserved it and kept it down to this very day for us. So, Lord, as we seek to worship you now in this place at this time, we do so as we give ourselves to the preaching of your word. We ask that such worship would be honoring to Christ and pleasing in your sight and the good of our eternal souls. So we pray together for us as preacher and people alike that you would do your work among us, that the word of the Lord would go forth to accomplish that for which you send it. And we pray that when we are finished with this day in this place with your people, that we can leave here saying, it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. So bless us and answer our prayers for the preaching of your word, we ask in the great name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all of the people of God can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In Joshua chapter 1, Moses is dead. Isn't it interesting that this is the very first thing that God says to Moses in this context and in this part of the chapter? Joshua is the one who is being commissioned by God to now replace Moses and to continue to lead the children of Israel into the land of God's covenant promise. But Moses is dead. This is the great Moses, who was used of the Lord to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. This is Moses who originally brought the Israelites to the brink of the land of God's covenant brought us. This is Moses who led them as a matter of discipline for 40 years through the wilderness. It's him who has brought them back once again to the border of the land of Canaan. And now he is dead. It makes me wonder, how did Joshua take all of this? What was he thinking? We don't know. Was he ready to step into the sandals of Moses and provide the leadership that's going to be required for them? Are the people ready for him? Do they think that he is up to the task? It was in April 1945 when then President Franklin D. Roosevelt died suddenly in Warm Springs, Georgia. At the time of his death, he had served as President of the United States for some 12 years. He had recently been elected to a fourth term prior to this. He is the one who led the United States through the Great Depression, through Pearl Harbor, through World War II. He was instrumental in terms of his leadership of bringing about victory in Europe. And all of a sudden, he is dead. And now we are inaugurating Vice President Harry Truman to become president. There were many who weren't sure that Truman was up to the task. He hadn't even been led into the Manhattan Project until he had been inaugurated as president. He wasn't sure that he was up to the task either. And that's kind of where Israel finds themselves. By the grace of God, we would say Harry Truman proved he was up to the task, and by God's grace, so will Joshua be. The great lesson of God's faithfulness is what Joshua needs to know, what he needs to learn here at the very beginning of his tenure as the leader of the Israelite people. And so what we find is God coming and proving his faithfulness to Joshua, even in the midst of Moses' death and his absence. What God shows Moses, Joshua is Moses is dead, but God isn't. And because God isn't dead, the promises of God remain real and true and operative. As we looked last week, we see that the promise of the land is something that remains real and operative. And, the task that God gives to Joshua on behalf of Israel. And now we look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And to have to recognize that the faithfulness of God is seen in the personal promises of God that remain, personal promises that he makes to Joshua. You can see in verse 5, he says to him, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." In those promises, God is assuring Joshua of his, God's, success. He is promising his, that is God's, presence. And he is also promising his, that is God's, faithfulness to Joshua. First of all, he promises his success. As he says to him, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. We know that Joshua's task was formidable. His responsibility at this point in time of leading the people of Israel is enormous. He had been, most of his adult life, the general of the Israelite army. But this is a new generation now that needs to be led across the Jordan River. This is a Bedouin people for the last 40 years that he now must take into the land of Canaan. It is by God's grace, even under the leadership of Moses, as he brings them up to the eastern side of the Jordan River, that they have been able to defeat the king of Bashan and the Amorites, but those were primarily mostly agrarian kingdoms. The Canaanites on the western side of the Jordan River, they were something else. Still, God had in fact, at this point in time, given the land to Israel, and he had given it by covenant promise, and yet Israel had to cross the Jordan. They had to move into the land. They had the responsibility of defeating God's enemies and taking the land for themselves. Now, one of the things as we work our way through the book of Joshua that we want to make sure that we do not do, and that is to spiritualize the historical narrative of the book. That is to simply say we resist the temptation to press every detail of the time and space experience of Joshua and try to glean from it some sort of spiritual nuance or spiritual truth. But there is a principle here that I want to suggest to you is surely applicable to us in our own walk of faith. That we're on the eastern side of the Jordan. God has given the land of the Canaanites to Israel. It was theirs to possess by covenant right. Still, they had to go into the land, they had to take it, and they had to fight for possession of it. In a similar sort of way, under the gospel of Christ in the new covenant, you and I have been given new life by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the practical righteousness of our salvation is ours by covenant right, yet we have to fight for that sanctification in our walk of faith. For Israel and for Joshua, the challenge was real. This was going to be hard. It was tough. It required a great deal of them. You remember the report of the spies in Numbers chapter 13. Not everything the spies said was wrong. A lot of what they said about the land of Canaan as they had checked it out was in fact correct. And starting in verse 28, they talked about the people being strong and the cities are fortified and they're very large, and that they name the tribal people who inhabit the land, like the Amalekites and Hittites, Jebusites and the Amorites. A few verses later, they say the land devours its inhabitants, and there we saw the Nephilim. These were the tribes of the giants. We became like grasshoppers in their sight. This wasn't going to be an easy thing to do. Even in Joshua chapter 17, verse 26, with the sons of Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh are talking about the Canaanites that they have to go and displace out of the valley. And they said that they have in their possession chariots of iron. This is like fighting World War II with an atomic bomb. Nobody else had these things. Certainly Israel did not. This was going to be hard. And later again, as Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 28 is summarizing the report of the spies, he talks again about how they said the people are bigger and taller than we are, and the cities are large and fortified to heaven. That last point being surely the embellishment of unbelief. But the rest of it was true. The rest of it was so. To be sure, then, the charge of God is going to be hard to accomplish. But the promise was one of God's success. Again, in verse 5, he tells Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That had nothing to do with Joshua. That had everything to do with God. The verb to stand, I think, is pretty self-explanatory within this kind of a context. It means to oppose, to defend against, to obstruct passage. It's the Hebrew word yatsav, which means to station yourself, to hold your ground. Moses uses this word in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2, where he talks about these sons of Anakim, these giants, and he says, "You have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" Moses is even pointing out their dependence upon God to the Israelites when he says, "Look, we have to go in, and we have to maintain, and we have to take this land, we have to guard it for ourselves, we have to keep this for ourselves. And what are we going to do when these giants begin to attack? You've heard it said, nobody can hold their ground against these sorts of people." We've all heard of the stories of war where the enemy is attacking, and command has been given, you hold this ground to the last man. And this is what God is saying in essence to Joshua at this point. When you go in, nobody's going to be able to withstand you. You see, Israel had to go in and they had to attack. Nothing was given to them. Everybody rolled over and played dead. They had to be constantly attacking the enemy. Can the enemy hold their ground? And God is promising Joshua the success that you are going to experience is the success that I am guaranteeing for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is talking to Joshua himself. Starting in verse 21, he tells him, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done." He's talking to him about the kingdoms in the land where you are about to cross. In verse 22, he says, "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." God is able to make this promise to Joshua because God is going to fulfill this promise to Joshua. Again, it's not Joshua that is doing this, it is God. Do you remember when David, the shepherd boy, was fighting against the giant Goliath? This was in the valley of Elah, and they had a conversation prior to their fight, didn't they? They talked to each other a little bit before their fight began. And this is a part of what David said in 1 Samuel 17:47. He says, all of this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, David understood that this was not a war necessarily so much between Israel and Philistia as much as it was a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness represented by these who served their respective gods. And David understood, as he stood face to face with Goliath the giant, that nobody else in the army was willing to go out and to fight with. This is not my battle ultimately. This is the battle of the Lord, and he will give you into my hands. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 15, this massive Aramean army has invaded Judah of that day under the kingship of the Jehoshaphat. A Levite named Jehaziel is spoken to by God, and he goes and tells the king, "Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear, be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." The battle is the Lord's. It is God's. He is the one who is fighting for you. Beloved, the spiritual regeneration of our souls is a gospel fact under the gospel of the Lord Jesus through repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus Christ. The sanctification of our souls is a gospel promise guaranteed in Christ, but achieved and possessed through spiritual battle and through spiritual struggle. The will, the flesh, and the devil don't relinquish ground readily nor easily. But the battle is the Lord's. It is a battle for our souls. It is a battle for our righteousness, even here now in this life. And by the means of God's grace that He gives to us, the truth of His Word and His Gospel, as well as the sacraments of the Church, prayer with Him, and the encouragement of Christian fellowship, by these means we lay siege to the enemies of our souls, knowing that no devil, no sin, and no temptation of the world will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Do you believe that? See, this is why the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, puts our struggle in this life and this spiritual battle of our sanctification in fighting war terms. You know the passage from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says to the church, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm therefore. We are the ones who are to stand firm against the attack and the onslaught of our great enemy, the devil, and his minions. Like Joshua before us, we have the promise of God's success in our lives. The second promise is one of God's presence, as you can see in verse 5, where God goes on to tell Joshua, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You see, God has said, Moses is dead, he's gone, Moses isn't here. The answer, of course, to Moses' absence is the presence of God. This is what Dr. John Currid calls the Emmanuel principle. And we cannot overstate the spiritual value of God's presence amongst us as his people. God with us speaks to his favor, to his support, his acceptance, to his power, to his encouragement. It's in Exodus chapter 33 where God is speaking to Moses, and he says to him, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? See, God said, I'm going to go with you as you go up. And Moses says, if you don't, I'm not going. We're not going to go unless you come with us. We will surely fail. You see, God's presence is a part of God's covenant grace to us under the gospel. It has always been that way, with a specific language. It begins with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how God is constantly reiterating his covenant promise to these men, and it always includes the promise of God's presence. He does that as well by very language in the Bible, Joseph and Gideon, people like David and Solomon and King Jehoshaphat, Mary. What is it that Gabriel said to Mary? Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. That is of absolute essential for us as a people of God. And as we look in the scriptures, God's presence with his people is always associated with his blessing, with courage, with his strength, with care. For Joshua, it included, of course, here, the promise of the land. God's guarantee to Joshua is that first phrase when he says, just as I have been with Moses. See, that's something that Joshua has seen with his own eyes. He has seen himself of what it meant for God to be with Moses. He saw the Shekinah glory of God in the cloud that would descend upon the tent of meeting every time that Moses went to meet with God face to face on behalf of Israel. He has seen Moses perform the supernatural by the power and the promise of God. He was there with Moses on Mount Sinai along with the priests and the 70 elders of Israel as they ate and drank in the presence of God there. He has seen this. And what he had witnessed of God with Moses is now what God promises to Joshua. And he's going to need it. To lead all of Israel, to guide them spiritually, to conquer these city-states and nations and people, to take possession of the land, to settle the tribes of Israel into their inheritance. All of these are tasks that are beyond Joshua, naturally speaking, but not beyond God, who is with Joshua. For us, it's different. The details are different. I'm appealing to the principle we have in the Scriptures. We have an analogous task, in one sense, as did Joshua. The church has been commissioned by God to conquer the world and the nations for King Jesus with His gospel of redemption. To extend His kingdom to the farthest reaches of the earth, we go forth like a mighty army of God. This is what I pray for. When I pray for us as a church, and when I pray for the churches of our presbytery, and I do this regularly, I pray for the churches of our denomination, as Mike led us this morning. I pray, too, for our seminary, for Presbyterian Missionary Union. I pray for our missionaries by name. I am praying for the ministries that we have supported and that we have yoked ourselves to. I come over and help in Eastern Europe and the Middle East Reform Fellowship, and on it goes. And now I'm hoping for the International Student in Students Incorporated, and so on. And when I pray for all of these, I often put it in these terms: Lord, send us out as a mighty army of God to conquer the nations. This is our task as the church. God is sending us across the Jordan, though He has to go with us. We will surely fail. You remember what Jesus has famously said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, He who abides in me, and I am Him, He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't do anything unless Jesus goes with us. He must be with us. You remember what God said to the Apostle Paul when he is facing great challenges in the city of Corinth in Acts 18:10. He says, I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, is Jesus again teaching about church elders when they're in the context of pastoral accountability. He says, from where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Elders can't do the work that God has called them to do of their office apart from Christ being with them. And then, of course, what you're thinking about, and rightly so, Matthew 28, verse 20, in Jesus' great commission to the church, when He says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am what? To the end of what? End of the age. I am with you, He says to the church. Go to the nations. He says, you will go with me. The third promise that God gives to Joshua then is that of His own faithfulness as he finishes verse 5, he says to Joshua, I will not fail you or forsake you. The word fail here is the Hebrew word rafa, means to relax, means to let drop, often applied in the scriptures to holding your hands up, holding something, and you let the hands drop down, or to back off, to slacken. It's a word that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, and this is the incident you'll remember when David has sinned against God by calling for a census in Israel. Maybe he's done that as a matter of pride, and God comes and disciplines Israel as a covenant community because of David's failure in leadership. And then the scripture tells us that there is the angel of the Lord there who has turned toward the city of Jerusalem and is ready to destroy it. God says, it is enough. Now, relax. Here's our word. Now, relax your hand. It's the idea of this angel of death, as it were, coming from God, holding the sword, ready to strike Jerusalem. And God stops him and says, back off. Drop your sword. You're done. God says, I will never fail you. God has commanded Joshua to take Israel over the Jordan to conquer Canaan. God has promised him his, that is God's success. He has promised him his, that is God's presence. And now God is promising Joshua his, that is God's faithfulness. He is saying to him, I will not relax my help with you. I will not back off from my previous promises to you. I will not fail you with these things. See, Joshua has in a way experienced this before, back in Exodus chapter 17, when he is leading the army of Israel against the Amalekites, and Moses, you remember, is up on the hill overhand, and as long as he holds up the staff of God, Israel prevails. But when he gets tired and he begins to relax, he begins to drop his hands, and the sword comes down, then the Amalekites fail. The Amalekites begin to win. Whenever Moses gets tired and fails, Joshua has experienced that kind of thing before in that instance. But that was Moses. That was Moses. This is the Lord. As King David has written in Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That was true for Joshua, and it is equally true for you and for me. He also says, I will not forsake you. That's the Hebrew word ozeh, but it means to leave, to abandon, to desert. One of the family lore stories in my family is about my great-grandfather, Franklin Steele. He and his wife, my great-grandmother, Effie Jane Steele, were living outside of Enid, Oklahoma. They and their six children, one of whom was my grandfather. My great-grandfather told my great-grandmother one day that he was going to a cattle sale and was going to buy a couple of calves and bring them back. But he never did. He never came back. Some years later, he was found with a woman in central Iowa, living with her, working. He had abandoned and deserted his wife, his six children. He left them. God is promising Joshua at this point, he will never walk out on him. Never. That's never going to happen. Joshua has a God work to do. Joshua has before him a kingdom work. It's work that is under the command and the direction of God. It is work with the promise of God's help. It's work for the good of Israel. It is work surely to the glory of the Lord. And God is saying He will not relax or abandon the work of His hand through Joshua in this context. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, where David the king is speaking to his son Solomon about Solomon becoming king. And David says this to him in verse 20, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you." I wonder, where did David get all of this stuff? David obviously read Joshua chapter 1, didn't he? He's quoting God to Joshua. And now he is saying these same things to Solomon. He says, "God will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." You see, David is charging his son Solomon, God has given you a work. It is a God-directed work. It is a work of His kingdom to His honor and to His glory. And God is with you, and He will not fail you, nor will He forsake you as you pursue that work. He will never abandon you as you do the work that He's given you to do. Periodically, I remind you of what the Apostle Paul said to the folks at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:36. He's sort of reviewing the history of Israel and God's work among them and faithfulness to them. And in verse 36, he says this, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers." David had a purpose of God in his life, something God had given David to do in the generation in which God had placed him. It's the same kind of thing David said to Solomon, and Paul is pointing out, this is what God does among His people. All of which is to say, you too have a call from God. Joshua had his. David and Solomon had theirs. The Apostle Paul had his work to do in the generation in which God had put him. And you have been given a God work to do as well. You have been given an opportunity to contribute to the kingdom of God in the generation here where God has placed you. I don't know what that is for all of you. You have to wrestle that through with the Lord yourself. I can try to help you in some ways with that, perhaps. Maybe yours is not something that anybody would consider to be such a great thing. Maybe your task for the kingdom and glory of God is to simply live to His honor as His child. Maybe it is to be something as simple as being a faithful spouse to your own respective spouse. Maybe the charge that God has given you to fulfill in this generation is to raise a godly child, or godly children, you know, just like is happening right now. Maybe God is calling you to preach the gospel to the nations. Your task is a task of the kingdom. Your task is to glorify God in it. And what God has promised to Joshua, we've seen under the gospel, He has promised you as well. He has promised His success through you. He has promised His presence with you. And He has promised His faithfulness to you. So believe Him. Trust Him and obey Him. This is the word of the Lord. Lord in heaven, we do worship You this day, and we are privileged beyond imagination to be called the sons and daughters of God. And we do recognize that you have redeemed us. You have blessed and kept us here in this life thus far. You have not brought us to our eternal home yet, because you have a call upon our lives. You have a God work for us to do. You have a task in the kingdom to your glory. And as surely as you had this kind of a task for Joshua and Israel long ago, you have different tasks for us, but it's still kingdom work under God's direction in our generation and in our day. Lord, help us to discern that before you. Help us to trust you, to hear you out. Help us to believe you when you give us such precious promises as even your presence, the success of your gospel and your kingdom, the fact that you will never walk out on us. And let us obey you and go forth to your honor and praise, doing the work that you've given us to do, until we too are buried with our fathers. Help us then, our God, we ask, in Jesus' great name, and all of God's people can say, Amen.